Kind of interesting how you can go from the end of Joshua, and Joshua asks the people a question: choose this day who you will serve. And he says, as far as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when he asked the people that question, what was their response to Joshua? We too will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. No, we will serve the Lord. And you see oftentimes how our intention can be very good. But then as life happens, our good intention can easily disintegrate. What would cause that to happen? What would cause our good intention to disintegrate?
We're having good times again, and people are doing well. We just rely on our own abilities.
Having good times again, which, John, what I kind of hear in that too is the idea of before it wasn't a good time, so therefore I had to trust in the Lord, which made me realize how much I needed the Lord. But now that struggle, that challenge is gone, I don't need the Lord anymore. What else can cause it to disintegrate?
The other gods are easier to worship. They're more fun.
The other gods are easier to worship. They're more fun. And an interesting thing about the gods is that the Bible says that there is only one. So where do all these others come from? Their imagination. So really, what's happening, just like in the garden, Adam and Eve decided who they would choose. And they chose themselves. And when we choose ourselves, we then serve ourselves. Then we create gods that we think are more powerful that will serve us. Which is weird, because then we think we're serving them. But then in Corinthians, what Paul will say is these gods that you've created for yourselves are really demons in disguise. There's demons behind the gods you create. Isn't that just blow your mind? That if we didn't create these other gods, then these demons wouldn't have pathways to persuade us that a different way from God is better than God's. So this intention that we have to follow God is a good intention. And it tells us that we believe that there is a God above all gods. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that this God is a good God. That he is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And that means his jealousy is focused towards us. He wants us desperately. And he works so hard for that relationship. I mean, he created humanity longing for that lifelong embrace. And if you've ever had challenges in families, we know how we can become estranged. And that's what humanity often does to God when we forget or when we think it's too hard. But as God is bringing the people into the promised land, the first time they thought this is too hard. And he says, okay, well then 40 years in the wilderness. And they're like, no, we'll go now. And he says, well, go try. And they did. He says, I'm not going with you. And whenever we try to live life without God, we might have some victories. We might be satisfied in some ways, but it's never going to be what God intended. or as good as God desires. And when they finally get to the promised land, right before they take Jericho, remember the angel of the Lord appeared? And Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the angel says, "Neither." Oh, I don't like that. I want to know what you're going to do. And he says, "Let me tell you this. As long as you're for God, I'm for you." That's the heart of God. And isn't that kind of how our relationships work? As long as someone is acting in ways that look loving towards us, we are loving towards them. But the thing about God is that his love is always there, hoping that we would return to him when we want to choose a different way. Well, we see in this chapter that, and in chapter 1 of Judges, this idea that the people had this time to go and take the land, but they just didn't do it God's way. He says, "I want you to eliminate the people that are there because they will pollute you. And that's the last thing I want for you. Because when you're polluted by the world, and when your heart is guided by worldly desires, it's often at the detriment of other people and other relationships." And the angel of the Lord in chapter 2 comes along and he says to the people, "Remember that God has saved you. Remember that God had promised to you this land." And we talked about that before, about how we need to continuously remember these things that God has done for us, because we see time and again in the scripture that when they stop remembering the goodness of God, then they start doing it their own way. They have to remember that they are the object of God's desire. When we were created in the image of God. We were the representation of God. And when Jesus comes to this earth, he is the image of God more fully than ever before on earth, sinless. While we, the other images of God, have become sinful, the ultimate image of God walks through the streets. And I just wish I was there at that time, because oftentimes people will think, well, if Jesus was walking through the streets today, we would recognize him. I don't know if we would. Because he's not going to be shining. He's not going to be walking 3 feet off the ground. Nor is he going to have a glowing disc around his head to identify him. Imagine Jesus just being like any other person that you walk past when you're at the store. That you really don't know until you start talking to him or hear about him. But Jesus is the ultimate representation of God above. But we forget that that's what we are to be too. That's what we were created for. And we create this idea of idols. We are the idol. We are the image of the God in heaven. We are the image bearer. So isn't it kind of foolish that these images of God would create other gods and make these images when they're the image of the ultimate God? How foolish. But like Danny said, it can be easier worshiping those other gods. God created us to be an object of his love and to be blessed by him. And God longs for us to reach our full potential. And isn't that what you want for those that you love? That they would reach their full potential? So this angel of the Lord says he saved you, he promised to you, and he commanded to you to eliminate all this other type of worship of things that are man's creation and worship the creator of man. And in that you will be blessed. But there's an interesting thing in our minds. In psychology, there's this thing called mirroring. If you've ever been around someone that all of a sudden they you pick up their mannerisms. Or if you're sitting there, if you've ever noticed that someone could be sitting there and all of a sudden they cross your leg and you cross your leg too. But one of the things that God wants for us is not to just mirror the people around us, but that's easy because that's the most recent influence. He says, mirror me. And this God, he seeks to refine and restore us. But we have to remember that there's an enemy out there that wants to just twist and destroy us. To destroy the truth that God has for us. So when you listen to the scripture reading, were there some things that jumped out at you that you went, oh? Anything that you heard in that scripture reading? It didn't take long. Isn't it interesting? The very first part of it, it says that Joshua challenged them, and they went, oh yeah, we messed up. And then they sacrificed to God and said they worshiped God as long as Joshua and the elders of the time were alive. And then that generation died off, and a new generation came. And what was it about that new generation? Two things. They did not know God, and they didn't know what he had done. How does that happen in a generation? Especially of a generation of people who were asked, choose this day who you will serve.
Could happen now.
It could happen now. Absolutely.
Put material things before God.
Right. In making those material things the God that we pursue, putting our time and energy towards. So it's when we forget God that these things happen. In Joshua 2, verse 3, he says, because you have done this, I will not drive the people out before you. Remember, they didn't drive all the people out. They just kind of won the power over them, and they were in control now, and now we'll just make you our servants. That's a very human thing, isn't it? To get to a point of power so that it's me above you. But he said, no, because if you let them stay there, they're going to be a trap and a snare. And later he'll say, they'll be a thorn in your flesh. Oh, no. But we're just being nice. It's kind of mean to kick them all out of the land. God says, there's other lands. There's other places. But you're missing the bigger picture. And what's the bigger picture? That God wanted this nation to fully represent his goodness and his nature and his character. That having those other people, having their influence in their life, they weren't going to fulfill that in their life. He says, they will become a trap for you. And their gods will become a snare to you. What makes a trap and a snare effective?
Bait.
Right? John, what did you say?
I said the same thing.
Okay, it has to have bait. You ever go fishing, throw your hook in the water without bait? The fish are going, that doesn't look appetizing. And Satan realizes that we have to have something that appeals to us so that we will pursue it. And there's lots of times that the things God calls us to, we just think, that's just not attractive, so I'm not going to pursue it. But God says, no, but if you pursue this, this is what's really going to satisfy you. But our flesh is saying, yeah, but I could use something else right now. And God says, oh, just wait and trust me. So it takes a temptation within ourselves. And what God does when we walk away from him, he just lets us walk. Is that mean or is that the right thing to do?
We're not robots.
We're not robots. God didn't create us to be robots. He created us to be people who would choose him from our own volition. And when we choose not to be in relationship with him, he says, okay, go. Dan?
He has given us now and them back then everything they need to logically believe in him.
Yeah. But you know, there's that old saying, the heart wants what the heart wants. Even though the head is saying, oh boy, yeah, you can want that, but don't satisfy it in an ungodly way. Because God will satisfy our needs in a godly way if we just trust him. One of the things that James says is when we're tempted, no one should say that God is tempting us, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. The heart wants what the heart wants. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So he wants to bless us. And how we remember who God is by staying in the word of truth. We remember who God is, and then we remember our purpose in his truth. That we, like Israel, are supposed to be the image bearers like Jesus. We are Emmanuel on this earth for the world. That the world sees God through our attitudes and our actions. And if that's the case, then we need to be so tied into a relationship with God that when people see me and when I act a certain way, they can see God acts that way. But see, Satan knows that we have this duality in us that still wants to feed the flesh. And we stand in this life in a tension between making a choice. So God, he will allow things to happen in our life, because when God allowed things to go bad, then the people said, God, where are you? And he goes, right here. That's what I want for you. Seek me out. But that doesn't mean he's not going to let the tempter put things before you that can create a lot of pain. God doesn't want the pain, but only when it turns your heart. Watch this video on tests and we'll talk about it.
The story of the Bible begins with God creating a beautiful world and then sharing it with all of his creatures.
And he appoints Adam and Eve to rule it on his behalf.
And God gives them access to his wisdom and life, but then tells them that there's one tree they can't eat from because it will lead to death.
So they have a choice about how to rule with God. This kind of feels like a test.
Well, that's because it is a test.
But isn't that kind of cruel? For God to test them?
Well, not all tests are bad. Let's say there's a king who chooses you to fulfill a royal task because he wants to know if you are trustworthy.
Well, I guess that's a test, but really it's an opportunity to do something important and noble.
Right. But then let's say there's a rebel who hates the king and you, and he tries to convince you that you would be better off not doing what the king asks.
Well, the rebel is setting a trap.
Right. So a test could be an opportunity or a trap. And the difference is whether the one testing you has your best interests in mind.
I see. And both types of tests appear in the beginning of the Bible. God tells them to eat of the tree of life and not the forbidden tree.
Yeah, this is God's test of loyalty. God wants to rule the world with humans as his partners, which means they will need to trust his wisdom over their own.
But then a rebel comes and tests them to eat of that other tree.
Right. The rebel seizes this opportunity and twists it so he can lead the humans into exile and ultimately death.
He turns the test into a trap.
But after the humans fail, God promises that one day a human will come who will pass the test and defeat the snake. And as the story moves on, God gives a couple named Abraham and Sarah an opportunity to trust him by leaving their family behind to go to a new land where God will use them to restore his blessing to all people.
So this is a test.
And at first, things go well. But Abraham quickly fails. He lies to protect himself, and then he and Sarah scheme to get a son their own way by abusing one of their servants.
Definitely not passing the test.
But God doesn't give up on Abraham. He gives him one final opportunity, a test to prove his loyalty. God asks Abraham to go up onto a hill and offer his son as a sacrifice.
I can't imagine a more intense test.
And Abraham does it. But in the last moment, God stops him and provides a substitute animal in the place of his son. God then says he will fulfill his promise through Abraham's family because he passed this test.
So Abraham passed this test, but he hasn't proven to be a fully trustworthy partner. We're still waiting for someone who can pass the ultimate test.
Yeah, and as the family of Abraham grows and becomes a nation, God continues to test them.
Like when the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years.
They have lots of opportunities to trust in God, to provide water or daily bread.
But they instead blame God and even say that he trapped them in the desert to kill them.
And so the rest of Israel's story in the Hebrew Scriptures is pretty much the same. The Israelites don't trust in God and his promise. They're not loyal. And eventually the whole nation fails.
So humans have an amazing opportunity to partner with God, but no one is really qualified.
And so all of this brings us forward to Jesus. There's a story where Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water.
Ah, yes, the wilderness. And there he meets a sinister creature who tries to trap him.
But Jesus trusts in God's wisdom.
And he passes the test.
Then later, there's a story about Jesus going to pray with some friends, and God commissions him to go up to Jerusalem and to give up his life.
And so he goes. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus took his friends and went to a garden.
And he told them to pray because tonight, he said, is the great test.
And he prayed to God, please let this test pass from me, but not my desire, rather may your desire be done.
In this garden, Jesus shows us what passing the test looks like. He trusted in God's wisdom, he loved others more than himself, and he confronted evil with good.
Even though it cost him his life.
Right. Jesus offered his own life as a sacrifice to cover for all of the failed tests of his people Israel and of all humanity. Jesus passed the ultimate test on behalf of us all.
This is amazing, but that doesn't mean everything is going to be great in our lives. I mean, let's be honest, we're going to face our own tests every day.
Right. Jesus said every generation of his followers would have their own tests that will force them to trust God in radical new ways.
And these tests can be difficult and often painful.
But remember, a test from a good God is an opportunity. This is why James, a leader in the early Jesus movement, said that we should be grateful when we face tests and trials because they offer us a gift. It's an opportunity to surrender to God's wisdom and to become more like Jesus, the one who loved us and who passed the test on our behalf.
Exactly. So it's normal in this fallen world that there will be opportunities to prove your trustworthiness as God continues to prove his. What other things came to mind as you watched that?
Jesus passed the test for all mankind.
Jesus passed the test for all mankind. And why is that good news?
Because we couldn't.
Because we couldn't. Why else is that good news, Bill?
I think because it actually provides an opportunity.
Isn't that interesting? He says God's testing is an opportunity. So why is thinking of it as an opportunity different than how might we have otherwise thought of it?
Versus an obligation.
What do you mean versus an obligation?
Well, an opportunity is something that you can look at in more of a positive light, like taking a test and learning from it. But to do it out of obligation means it's not your heart that's doing it. You're just doing it because you know you have to.
And the result of making the right choice and passing the test is for what ultimate goal in us from God's perspective? Why does he allow it or put us through?
It's an increase in Christ-like behavior and increase in our faith. And we might be tempted to think that somehow it's mean to test someone. But it's how you enhance their growth.
Yeah, it's all about us becoming more fully the image of God in our life. And that's not a bad thing. Because it benefits us and it benefits everybody else around us. Because we're going to treat them differently. We're going to respond differently. And when we resist the test, then it can become a temptation to do it a different way. Ron?
I was going to say the delineation between the two types of tests and the fact that we seem to more often than not choose the wrong test to participate in. Because God's test, again, it's an opportunity and it's always in our best interest, but it also almost always benefits others. And it's a little more abstract because we usually choose the other test, which is the demonic test, which is always, it's in the form of a freebie. I'm going to get something. It's going to benefit me directly. I want my freebie, but the freebie really is a trap because it comes at such a great cost that not only does it harm us, but it harms everyone around us.
Yeah, because it harms us because we make it about us.
Yes.
And then we go around and all we're doing is reflecting us. And God says, oh, no, you're reflecting the fallen us.
Right.
Bill?
The reason I thought about the opportunity is because I always look at it as a drudgery. I mean, I look at, like, when I went to high school, you had a test. Oh, my God, I got to study, I got to do all this, and, you know, and if you look at it as an opportunity, it's different, you know, than because to me, it's a drudgery. It's like,
yeah, so the opportunity of a test in school is so that they know that you have the information so that then you can put the next layer of bricks in your life. And then you can, they're trying to help you build your life. Right? But if we're just looking at it as, well, this is just something that is bothersome to me and not realize what they're actually trying to do is help us build a life, if I could get it in that mindset, then, man, give me all the tests I can because I want to learn how to do life well. And that's actually what God wants also for us. So in this present time, how do you see these tests coming about in the present? How do you think we might be being tested by God in the present?
Life is a test.
Dan?
Life is a test.
Okay, all of life, there's going to be tests. Yeah. I thought I heard something over here. Jeff?
Obedience, I think.
And what do you mean by obedience?
Obey God.
Are we gonna just do it the way the world says it makes it easier, or are we going to do it God's way, which...
God. Obey and faith.
Yeah, so... I mean, you think about the pressure that we're under right now with election, with COVID and all those things. How could those be tests? Mary?
I think that right now, with all that, it reveals where your heart has always been. Has it been in satisfying your entertainment urge and your social urge and your this and that? None of those are bad in themselves, but it really does uncover where our loyalties, where our affections have been, where our time is spent, our money is spent. So it's revealed a lot, and hopefully we have eyes to see that.
Yeah, so when the world changes, it causes us to question what's changing in my life and how's it impacting me and how am I going to respond to that change? Am I going to respond to it and say, I'll trust God because he knows how this plays out more than I do. So therefore, even though I don't know, I do know this, that I react with love and kindness. So these tests will reveal our hearts. Dan?
I don't know if this makes sense, but when we drive our cars on a nice sunny day on a straight road, it's easy. And we have to remain focused. When it starts raining and get windy, we still have to remain that focus. When it's icy and snowy, we still have to remain our focus. So these things, they shouldn't harm us. As long as we remain in our focus, which is Jesus Christ.
Right, so then when we get into these challenging conversations or challenging events in life, we have to sit back and say, how do I love God and how do I love others in a way that represents the God who died for me? And that's where the good news comes in a world that is highly stressed right now. And that's where we as people of God can walk into that highly stressed world with contentment and peace and then represent for others that, hey, you can have this too. Do you want to know how I got it? That I believe in a God who's already won the battle. I believe in his Son who took the punishment for me. I believe in this God who will give me his Spirit to guide me in wisdom, to guide me in strength when I feel weak and when I feel foolish. I can turn to him and he will lead me. The God of angel armies is behind me. He is before me. And this God of angel armies will fight with me so that I can represent the God who died for me. And I continuously strive and pray that the eyes of my heart will be open. Father God, open the eyes of my heart so that then my actions can represent you to a world that's in great pain and great stress. What great news that we have a God who's already won the victory. Let's stand and give him praise.